The proclamation of God's word from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Good morning. As Ryan mentioned, we are nearing the end of our study of Ephesians. The last few weeks, we have addressed some of the most controversial topics in all of Paul's letters. And thankfully, Ryan has had to preach on most of those. But I am not spared, as this week we are dealing with another controversial topic, the disturbing concept of slavery and the admonishment for slaves to obey their masters. The question that we must ask is, why is Paul talking about slavery here? How is it connected to the line of reasoning that Paul has been using up to this point? We need to see what Paul has been doing in his letter, at least for the past few chapters. We look back at the start of chapter 4, Paul began a theme of the utmost importance to the church. He's exhorting us concerning our relationships with one another. Recall in the first three chapters, much of Paul's letters were theological and even abstract in nature. They were dealing with spiritual realities. Now, Paul is getting into the nitty-gritty of daily life. And the most basic ingredient of our life are our relationships. They are what make up the warp and woof of our existence. Relationships are necessary. And at times, many times, they're glorious. And at many times, they're messy. So Paul gives about three chapters on relationships. And he starts in chapter 4 by mentioning the relationship that members of the church should have with one another. We see this with his command to bear with one another in love, and the emphasis he places on unity within the church, and this constant refrain of one, 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 be one with one another. Then Paul moves on and talks about the relationship the church has with people outside of the church. And we were them, Paul says, but we must no longer walk as they do. So how do we operate with an unbelieving world? Paul says this in Ephesians 5. We are not to give in. We're not to follow their actions. We're not to live in alienation from our God. Rather, we are to recognize that God is our judge, and that his spirit lives within us. Paul goes on, tells us how to act with our neighbor, a very vital relationship. In verse 25, he states, "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." And this is, of course, an important thing to do if you want to have good neighbors, or if you want to be a good neighbor. Having neighbors can be one of those wonderful things in life, and it can be also one of those frustrating things in life, things that sometimes makes me want to go and pack up my stuff and go move to the woods. Now, if any of my current neighbors are listening or are here, I'm not talking about you at all. I love you guys. But I'm sure you all have had moments of having to speak truth to a neighbor, or a neighbor having to speak truth to you. And Paul moves on to another critical relationship, husbands and wives, which Ryan addressed a few weeks ago. After husbands and wives, it's the relationship of parents and children. And Paul exhorts both groups to live in a manner worthy of their calling. And what's interesting about this is that with husbands and wives and children and parents, he mentions wives and children first. This is important to keep in mind. In Paul's day, the wife and child would not have even been mentioned. It's completely patriarchal. But Paul addresses the wives and the children and confers upon them honor and glory. They are made in the image of God and share equality with the rest of God's images, and they too have responsibilities before the Lord, just as the husband and father do. And as we shall see, Paul does the same with slaves, who also would never have been addressed in this culture. And after our passage this morning, which we'll look at next week, Paul will go into a discussion of another relationship, this time a little bit more abstract, but the relationship we have with spiritual powers in our world, namely the powers of darkness. So Paul here, for the past few chapters, is examining the fundamental component of life. Relationships. Relationships with one another. And he's showing us how to live with others in this world that Christ is redeeming, but yet is still broken. What good is our Christianity if we do not know how to live with others? We cannot escape the world, and Christ doesn't want us to escape the world. He wants us to live in the world, to live with these relationships. But to live in such a radically transformed way that it becomes clear to everyone that we are followers of the risen Lord. When Paul gets to our passage this morning, he deals with another all-important relationship, slaves and masters. But in reality, he's dealing with the relationship of authority. And to highlight the biblical principles concerning authority, Paul uses as his prime example slaves and their masters. Now, Paul could have talked about the employee-employer relationship to talk about authority, which would have been valid even in the first century. There were plenty of bosses and workers. Jesus often uses employees and employers in his parables. But Paul discusses slaves and masters. Why? I believe it's because slavery was the ultimate display of authority in that society, and in any society, really, since. I believe Paul was using this institution as the paradigm of authority and submission. And if there were true principles about the greatest human-made authoritative system, surely those principles could be applied to lesser examples of authority. And when I say greatest, I do not mean greatest in good. I mean greatest in magnitude. So it's important to stay on what Paul is explicitly saying here and not move on too quickly to application about employee and employer, which is what many pastors want to do, honestly, which is what I want to do. And we see this passage about slaves and masters, and there doesn't seem to be much connection to our modern society. And so we often say, I'm just going to apply this to bosses and workers right out of the gate, and that's understandable. Well, Paul did not go there for a reason. And though we may eventually get there, we are going to get there to employees and employers, we can't move off of what Paul is saying too quickly. Slaves, obey your masters. It's jarring language in our day and age. It strikes us to the core. Paul doesn't soften it. The word he uses for obey is the same word he uses when he tells children to obey their parents. our translation tries to soften it. In many ways, one of the ways it smooths over this word slave, as you saw up there, it uses the word bondservant, which I don't think is very helpful because we don't even use that language anymore. But slave is the word. Slavery is the concept. There's no getting around this. And make no mistake, slavery in Paul's day was not good. Now, you may have heard about how different it was than American slavery, and this is true. We're going to get into that a little bit. It was better than our modern day slavery. But back in ancient times, slavery was still pretty bad, very bad. Slaves themselves were viewed as property, sometimes even less than human. Aristotle talks about slaves being like chattel, like no better than cattle or livestock. They had very little legal protection, if any. Many slave masters probably were just as cruel and just as terrible and wicked as the slave masters in America. In fact, there are numerous ancient examples that I was reading about from historians such as Seneca, who talks about some of the cruelties experienced by slaves by their slave masters. But there were important differences. I think it's important to note this. Ancient slavery, first of all, was not based on race or skin color. The slave could have looked exactly like the freedman, and most of the time they did. There was not a slave trade, so to speak, in which innocent families were kidnapped. Rather, prisoners of war often were the ones that were taken into slavery. Thirdly, people could actually voluntarily sell themselves into slavery with the expectation of one day being freed. It was like a contractual relationship that provides some benefit to the slave. Fourth, slaves could be educated and trained. This is a big difference. Along with being provided food, clothing, and shelter, many slaves became tutors of aristocratic families. All types of services were commissioned for slaves, from being physicians, they were doctors, to stewarding palaces and being in charge of the royal wine. In the ancient world, an educated slave was prized, whereas in modern-day slavery, education was prohibited to slaves. So the differences are stark, and they're real. But at the end of the day, they were slaves. And for some reason, Paul does not directly call for the abolition of slavery. And many people throughout history have wondered about this. Why? It's viewed incredulously. People argue that Paul could have declared all slaves should be freed, and perhaps a mass abolition movement would have taken place. Well, that's complicated, to say the least. I'm not going to spend too much time on that imaginary concept, but to act like Paul could have overthrown an entire socioeconomic system that had existed prior to him for thousands of years and existed after him for thousands more fails to see the position of Christianity at that time and the apostle himself in the first century. Christians were not much better off than slaves. They were mocked, scorned, crucified, murdered, and thrown in prison. Paul himself was a prisoner while he even wrote this. And eventually, just a few years later, he's about to be murdered. Christians had next to zero political or social influence at the time, and really even for hundreds of years later. We want to retroject Christianity's influence today, which is profound and significant, back 2,000 years ago, but that's impossible. But more importantly than that, Paul was emphasizing something different. He was emphasizing the transformation of the individual in order to transform the society and not the other way around. Paul was looking for the individual, both slave and master, to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And when that happens, society will be transformed. And I believe Paul is bringing up this relationship between slaves and masters for two very specific reasons. Number one, to demonstrate that our present difficulty may be excruciatingly great with no sign of release. Our present difficulty may be almost unbearable with no sign of giving up. And number two, to show that even the greatest human authority, even one completely as broken, twisted, and as vile as slavery can be, is to be governed by our true master, Jesus Christ. Paul is showing these two things. One, your situation, the slave's situation, was nearly unbearable, yet we must endure. And even when it's unbearable, even with the greatest human authorities, there is still a greater master, Jesus Christ. Even the most wicked slave master will bend his knee to Jesus Christ. And even the most chained slave is set free through the power of Jesus Christ. And with that knowledge, how then should you live? Well, Paul says, first out of fear of Almighty God. Paul uses the term fear and trembling in verse 5. It's not clear in this context whom the slave should fear, the master or Christ, but I believe it's Christ. In the context and also the other times that Paul uses the line fear and trembling, it's always, always in reference to people fearing God. The slave, Paul says, shall fear God because the slave is ultimately a slave to God. And the master shall fear God because ultimately the master is no master at all. He has a greater master, a true master in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a play on words here when we find in our translation earthly master. Actually, the word there is fleshly or master of flesh. It's just saying you're just skin and bones. You really have no power. You're just made up of flesh. There's really a true master, God. And he is Lord over all. His rule is paramount. God rules in the church. God rules in the marriage, Paul is saying. God rules in the family. God rules in the neighborhood, and God even rules in the slave house. There is not one crevice or corner of this earth that God has not declared, I am the master. I am the ruler. No matter what worldly situation may look like, no matter what worldly circumstances may appear, both master and slave are subject to a greater king. And this is where Paul wants us to start. To see that the great division in society, probably the greatest division in all of society that society has ever produced, slaves and masters, that division has actually been bridged. That there is no gulf, there is no gap, because both of these are brought together under one lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. How does this apply to us? When we finally bring it down to our level in our day and age, what does it mean? It means this. If even the relationship of slavery and the authority of a master should be governed by the lordship of Jesus Christ, how much more lesser authorities? If even a slave-master relationship has certain, they have certain obligations to uphold, to honor their king and lord, how much more the relationship of you and your authority, you and your boss, you and your employee, you and any other authority in your life that you can think of right now. If Christ's rule governs even slaves and masters, how much more should it govern you and your boss or you and your employee? See, Paul is addressing the greater. This is the greatest in magnitude in order to encompass the lesser, which is you and I, the authorities that we face. None of us are ever going to be at that level of authority and submission as a slave and a master. But if Paul's making principles about this greatest authority structure and their true principles that they are to follow, how much more then should we in our situation? And just to be clear, Paul is not making a political statement here. He's not acting as a slavery abolitionist or a slavery advocate. He's not making a cultural comment about a societal norm here. But he has done that elsewhere, just as an aside. Paul is not a fan of slavery. I know there are some people that think that, but Paul has made it clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom," with an imperative. If you can be free, do it. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul goes on this tirade attacking all these people, and one of the groups of people he attacks as unholy, profane, and wicked are slave traders. The entire letter to Philemon concerning the slave Onesimus is a request to Philemon to free Onesimus and to have him no longer as a slave. Read Philemon tonight. It's an urgent plea to free Onesimus from his bondage. Paul wanted freedom. Make no mistake. But at the same time, Paul understood that for countless many, there are some estimates that Ephesus was a quarter of the population were slaves. It was about 250,000 at the time of Paul in terms of the total population. So somewhere around 60,000 slaves. Same was true of Rome. Paul wanted their freedom, but at the same time, Paul understood that for many, freedom was not possible. They were stuck. They were going to be in chains. There was no escaping their situation. What then? Should Paul exhort the slaves to rebel? Should he have done that? Should he have written and said, "Rise up, strike down your master, take their life"? Should the slave harbor bitterness and hatred in his heart towards their masters? Should they despise their lot in life as the philosophy of that age would tell them to hate their status, to hate their position, to regret even their very existence? Is that what the slave should do? No. The slave, even the slave, is to live as a child of God, even in the most dire of situations. Even in the worst of circumstances, the slave has an obligation to be a child of God. The slave is to serve the Lord, even if he is being forced to serve another man. The slave is to do the will of God, even when it seems like the will of God is unfair. And now, we can begin to see the application for our present situation. Now we can see that the slave's situation is a lesson for us all. Even in the midst of oppression, Even in the midst of a domineering authority in their life, even in light of a societal status that is unbearable, the slave has Christ, and so do you. The slave has a greater master to obey, and so do you. The slave's flesh may be sold, but his spirit is free, and so is yours. If the slave can have this attitude, if it's actually possible to have this perspective, how much more then should you and myself? When we look around at our life and we complain, we moan because of the misery that we're experiencing, we're driven to despair, as we all are at times, because of difficult relationships and unreasonable authorities, should we not look to what Paul says to the slave? When he says to them, whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord. When you do good, when you suffer under injustice, whatever that injustice may be, and certainly it's not as great of an injustice as a slave, but it's still injustice. And when you suffer under that injustice, and yet you still do good, God says, then I will pay you back. What a promise. You will reap what you sow. And in the relationship that sometimes is the most difficult, the relationship of our authority, if you do good even when your authority is doing bad, you will receive back from the Lord. Paul is wanting everyone to know the slave's situation is not lost on God. There's no partiality with God, Paul says at the end of our passage. He sees the slave and the master the same. He isn't their God just when they are free. He's their God now. He's your God now. He isn't just your God when things are going well, when bosses are compromising, when authorities are accommodating. He is your God when you are in the dumps. He is your God when you are broke. He is your God when you are in debt. He is your God when work is unbearable. He is your God when your boss is a tyrant. And God commands us, even in that place that seems unbearable, live like my child. Even when it's hard, do not take your eyes off him, your true master. And we often look to other people as our masters. And Paul says, stop it. No one owns you except Lord God Almighty. Your Father in heaven sees you, and you are working for him, for no one else. The slave is not owned by the master. He is free in Christ, and so are you. Remember Jesus' words in John 8. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And this applies to the slave just as much as it applies to the master, just as much as it applies to you and I this morning. And if you are free, live like it. Work as if you're working for the Lord, because you are. Don't just do the work to please other people, as we're prone to do. Don't do work just to get noticed. Someone's looking. We do that because we fear people. We fear other masters who are really no masters at all, Paul is saying. We want their applause. We want their congratulations, because we do not hear the applause coming from our true master, who is clapping and saying, you are my child whom I love. And we need to remember who we are owned by. Remember who our master is. And you do the Lord's will, Paul says, not for the sake of man, but for the sake of Christ, loving him and wanting to please him. And we always remember, as the entire book of Ephesians and certainly the first three chapters tells us, we always remember that you were bought with a price, that you were redeemed. And this language of redemption is actually very appropriate because it's slave language. You would redeem a slave. You would buy back a slave. Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians, and he wants this truth, this theology to permeate even how we think about these relationships of authority. But he tells us back then that we all were slaves to sin, living in darkness, obeying our master, the flesh. And we were standing with shackles on us. Shackles. With Satan as our oppressor. And Christ comes by and he bought us. He purchased us. And he didn't just pay market value, whatever that is. He paid in currency infinitely more valuable than what we were worth. He shed his own blood on our behalf. You see, church, this passage that we're looking at this morning has a lot of applications. And I can't spell out every single one. How has you apply it in your own life and with your own circumstances, in your own situation? But this passage isn't ultimately about your overbearing boss at work. That is far too small and narrow. It's about the gospel. This passage has so little to say about your workplace and everything to say about your heavenly place. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home for you and I this morning. It's not about your workplace per se, but about your heavenly place, your place in Christ, your position in him. Cherished, loved, free. Do not despair of the authorities in your life, of the relationships that are overbearing or difficult. Do not despair of the lot that you feel like you've been handed, the cards that you have been dealt. Do not say, because this situation is so hard and so difficult, I'm going to cease to do good. I'm going to cease to live as a child of God. Paul is pleading with you this morning. He's pleading with me. Never be weary of doing good, even if you are a slave. Your God sees you, and he will pay you back. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the reminder of this truth. That though we once were slaves to sin, you have set us free, and now no earthly master has dominion over us, not even flesh. But we are free because the Holy Spirit and the power of you, O God, have ransomed us, and you've seated us in the heavenly places where you are dwelling. And we are your child, and we are to live like that. No matter if we are slave or master, boss or employee, life is going gray or life is in the dumps. I pray,